Because that's what we're going to be in. It will be up on screen, but I've realised, and I apologise to our Farsi speaking. No, if Rex, if you could do it from there, it would be really helpful. No, if you can, thank you. To our Farsi speaking people, welcome back, Liam. that some of the wording, I'm sorry, I put in black. And it means that it doesn't show so well against the blue and with the blind open. And I'm not tall enough to reach up to pull that blind down. So I'm sorry you might not be able to read all of the Farsi on screen. I think the Cantonese is okay and the English is okay. But you might need to look at your Bibles. But Sama will help you. So, yeah. Okay. Now, this passage is of Scripture is very special to me. I've actually been studying it since last October and have spent a long time in it. But actually, it's a passage of Scripture that was really significant for me in my journey. When I was in my early 20s, I was away from God. I was a prodigal, and there were a number of things that happened to bring me back to him. But one of the things was that the Holy Spirit, I didn't know it was the Holy Spirit then, but I was staying with my mum at the time, and I heard a voice speak to me and tell me to open the Bible and look. So I got the wrong impression about how God treated women from what I had been taught as I was growing up. And that and many other things had put me off. This voice said to me, look at Jesus. How does Jesus treat women? And he led me to this scripture. And I had a certain amount of revelation, and it spoke to me. I've had even more revelation. But today, I'm going to stick mainly with what's called exegesis. So we're going to be looking into verse by verse, the background, the history, the culture. And then next time, so this is like part one, and because you need to understand the depth of what the original Jewish audience would have understood, what's going on behind it. And then next time, I'm going to bring more of what the Holy Spirit is saying to us through this. So it will be more thematic type preaching next time. But this time, I really want you to grab hold of the depth behind it so you really understand how amazing this particular passage is. So, right, I'm just going to negotiate the drum kit. And great drum kit. Yes, just need to make sure I don't trip over it. Okay, so we're going to be in, starting from the beginning of John 4. This time we're only looking at verse 1 to 15, okay, just verse 1 to 15. And we'll look at more of the rest of the story next time. But verse 1 to 15, okay. So the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. So may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Okay, so I don't know how much you know about the book of John, but it was originally written in Greek, and it was written in a world of first century Judaism, and it was written under the Roman Empire. And the author was actually writing to a Jewish audience at the time. And it was a Jewish audience that had been patiently waiting for a deliverer to come, who they called the Messiah. And they believed that he would be a king and would deliver them from the Roman oppression. That's what they believed in that time. And in fact, it says in John 20, verse 31, that it was written that they who had been waiting for the Messiah may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. So in this story of the woman at the well, obviously we haven't read the whole thing, but in the story we can see that there is a slow revelation of who Jesus is. So Jesus, over the course of their conversation, reveals to this woman exactly who he is, that he is the Messiah that they've all been waiting for. And significantly, he also is the author of eternal life. So what he offers will bring them eternal life. And so that means that he must be God. Am I going at the right? Yeah. Sarma, am I okay? Yes? Okay, good. Okay. So this story, it served as a lesson. So it was a lesson to those that were reading it, or actually they would hear it rather than read it. It would be read to them. But it would serve to those that were listening to understand who Jesus is, that he was the Son of God, but also the reason why he came, who he came for. And they would have assumed that he had come for them, the Jewish people. That's who they thought he was for. But actually, thankfully, we who are all sitting here, I don't think any of us can claim to be Jewish. I don't think so. And yet, Jesus came for all of us. We're all included now. Originally, yes, he came for the Jewish people. But now we are all included. We are all offered his salvation. So, verse 1. Yes, we're going to start verse 1 now. Okay. So it says, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing more than John, he left Judea. So he has to leave Judea. And the reason why he has to leave Judea is, it says, it's because of the Pharisees. So who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the one of the leading religious rulers of the day. Okay, and throughout the book of John, you will see that there are many times when there is conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus. The Pharisees don't like Jesus very much. He's not doing it as they think he should do it. And of course, he's God, so he doesn't need to do it as they think that he should do it. But all the way through, you see there's a tension that the Pharisees are always there in the background. It's kind of a threat that they are there. And part of the reason that Jesus moves when he does is because he doesn't want for the Pharisees to act before it's time for them to act. Because they will act eventually. Eventually, they will be part of the group of people that come and arrest him and take him to be crucified. So they are key players in the story, but they are the reason that Jesus moves on from where he is. And he had to head towards Galilee, and that wasn't a short walk. That was about 64 or 70 miles, something like that, somewhere between that. Would have taken a couple of days on foot to walk, so it was quite a distance he was having to travel. And the shortcut to get to Galilee would be to go through Samaria, so it's the logical thing to do. However, Jesus was a Jew, and Jews didn't want anything to do with Samaritans. So actually, normally, they would, a Jewish person, if they were heading from up here to down here, which is where he was going, I should have put a map up, really. But normally they would go around the edge of Samaria rather than go through it because they wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans. But it says, verse 4, Jesus had to go through Samaria. So why is it phrased in that way? Why did he have to go to Samaria? So, as I said, Jews thought that if they had any contact with Samaritans, it was defiling. So they would go out of their way to avoid them. So, bit of history. So the Samaritans and the Jews, they both claimed to have common ancestry. So they both started from the original place. They both started from the same place, okay? And they followed similar religious laws. But the Jews had gone this way, and the Samaritans had gone this way, because the Samaritans started to bring in worship of other gods as well, whereas the Jews held on to the worship of just the one true God. They also started to worship in different temples. So they had a temple over here, and the Jews had a temple over here. So, and in fact, the Jews, I said they despised Samaritans, but at one point, the Pharisees actually, they insulted Jesus by saying to him, "You're a Samaritan." So that was an insult. Saying, "Jesus, you're a Samaritan." Well, Jesus wasn't a Samaritan, but that's what they used as an insult. That was in John 8:48, if anyone wants to look that up. So, why then did Jesus have to go to Samaria? Why has that point been made? So, I believe that it was because he had a mission. So, the Samaritan people, they used to belong to God, but they have gone their own way. They've lost their way. They're following after other gods, worshipping at a different temple. And Jesus had to go there to win them back. That's why he had to go. He had to go and win them back. And so Jesus went to Samaria, and he went to reach the lost. They needed him. They didn't know that they needed him, but they did need him. You nudge your neighbor, make sure they're awake, and say, "You need to go into the world and reach the lost." Give your neighbor a nudge. Okay. Verse 5. Well done. Well done. Okay, verse 5. So Jesus came to a Samaritan city called Sychar. So it was near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Now you may well be familiar with the names Jacob and Joseph. Jacob's the one that had 12 sons, and he had a favorite son because he had a favorite wife. He had two wives. And one of his favorite wife had his favorite son, who was Joseph. And Joseph was the one that was given the brightly colored coat to show that he was favored. And so they were aware of those patriarchs in their history. Now, I wonder if he's mentioned for a reason. So Joseph and Jacob. So Joseph, they would have known, the hearer of this story would have known that he is the favored son. And he had been given the land of Samaria originally. And I think it sets up in the reader's mind the image of Jesus, because Jesus is the favored son. He is the only son of God. And he was about to arrive at the same place that had been given to Joseph, and now he was about to be given the land of Samaria, because he was about to win it through this Samaritan woman. And we'll get to the end of the story next time, but through her understanding who Jesus is, she then goes and wins her entire village for Jesus. And they all come to Jesus. They all come to know Jesus. It's amazing. Okay, right. So we get to verse 6, and Jesus sits down by the well. And he was tired. Remember, he has just walked. In fact, we don't know how long he's walked in that day, but we probably could work it out if we were a mathematician. But he's probably walked a great deal, in certainly the day before and that day. And verse 7, a Samaritan woman comes to get water from the well. And the time is interesting. So it may say the sixth hour or at noon. It does say noon there, yeah. So he comes at noon. She comes at noon. Now, it is an odd time to come and draw water. It's the hottest time of the day. And the custom usually was to go and draw water at the beginning usually the beginning of the day. Could be the end of the day when it was a bit cooler. But we aren't told why. So there's been lots of speculation as to why, but we are not told why she comes at that time. But it is an unusual time to come, and it could be that she is avoiding people. It could be that she is avoiding people. Okay. Now, this scene is significant. And if you were a Jewish person, you would know that this scene was significant. It's set by a well. Okay. And if you're a Jewish person, you would recognize this scene from your Old Testament, the Tanakh. You would recognize it. Okay? And you would think, what does this mean? Why is Jesus and this woman by the well? What's going on? Because you would know that in the Old Testament, that when a patriarch was looking for a bride, he would often meet that bride by a well, or his agent, so maybe his servant, would meet the bride by the well. So it sets up again, or it should set up in our minds, well, okay, here's a well, here's Jesus, here's a woman. Is this a betrothal scene? What's going on here? So, it just should start, the cogs whirring, that something is going on here. This is something significant. And it is significant. We're the bride of Christ, aren't we? Once we know him, we are the bride of Christ. Once we've said yes to him, we are his bride. And so this Samaritan woman was the first fruit of that. She was the first bride. She was the first bride of Christ. Now, of course, it's in the spiritual sense, not the natural sense. But yes, she was the first bride. And I think the Jewish audience might have struggled with that a little bit, because she was a Samaritan. She wasn't pure like them. Or that, you know, this is from their perspective, of course. But they might have thought this is a bit odd. But here is Jesus, and he is seeking his bride. Even amongst the impure Samaritans, he is seeking his bride. And he wants us all to be his bride. He wants all of humanity to respond to him and be his bride. So at the well, we now have two strangers. We've got a man and a woman alone, and Jesus asks her for a drink. Now, that's what we're going to come back to next time, because I've had the most amazing time with Jesus over that verse this week. So in 2 weeks' time, I'm going to come back to that, but we'll move on for now. Her response is, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" At which point, the author helpfully reminds us that she says this because Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And I've explained a little bit of why. But for us to truly understand this story, we need to understand that this all occurs against the backdrop of a world where social interactions are governed by the concepts of purity, honor, and shame. And I know for some of us sitting in here, your culture is still like that. And there's a scholar who named Brandt, if we could move on. Rex, I should have his, keep going, should be up here. Keep going. Thank you, okay. So this is a scholar called Brandt, and she says, "Anthropologists describe honor as public recognition of social standing that is ascribed by one's inherited status or acquired through competition. Shame comes when one's actions cross the boundaries of one's social status or when challenges to one's honor are met with resignation or defeat." Okay, so this would say, and this is what the culture would say, is that your status, the way that you are seen by other people, it's really important. Okay, that's what the culture says, and you can walk in a certain way, and then you walk in honor. But if you step over the boundary and you walk in a way which culture says you should not walk, then you will be shamed. So other people would put shame on you. Okay? So I will unpack this. I'll explain this. So Jesus was a Jew. He was a man. He was a rabbi. A rabbi is a teacher. So all of those things mean that everybody in that culture would assume that he should behave in a certain way. Okay? So everyone would assume that he would always be the best, and you know, everyone would look up to him. Everyone would assume that he would only he would live a pure life and not swear, not, you know, not do anything bad, and that's what they would assume. The Samaritan woman, the Jewish people, again, would assume that she should behave in a certain way. So as a woman would behave, as a Samaritan would behave, you know, they would put this on her. It's all their perception based on their culture. Okay. However, Jesus and the Samaritan woman in this interaction, they are not behaving as they should. And in fact, the Samaritan woman seems to be more aware, seems to be, is the key word, seems to be more aware of honor and shame than Jesus. Okay? So I hope we're explaining this. I'm explaining this okay. So, for example, a rabbi in those days would not speak to a woman. In fact, he wouldn't even be allowed to look at a woman. That was not the right thing to do. He shouldn't be looking at, shouldn't be speaking. Particularly as she is a Samaritan woman. Okay, remember, the Jews decided that Samaritans were defiled and would defile them. So impure, they're not pure, if you're asking about defiled, yeah. And no Jew would ask for a drink from a Samaritan. Hence her comment, why do you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Now, I'm going to come back to this next time, as I said, but there is a beautiful, amazing reason why Jesus would ask this woman. But what is surprising here is that the Samaritan woman was concerned for Jesus because she felt the request was demeaning for him, because she knew that as a Jew, if he accepted a drink, that he would need to go through strict purification rituals so that his drink would not be contaminating. And actually, the alternative translation of verse 9 is, for Jews do not use dishes Samaritans have used, which would explain it a lot more, make it a lot clearer. And she knew that Jesus' honor was at stake. And she knew it, and yet he doesn't seem to care. And I wonder what that was doing to her heart. And it's interesting to me that this woman is shown by the author to be concerned for the Jewish rabbi. It goes against what the Jewish audience may have expected of a Samaritan's behavior. So what's the author trying to do? I think he's showing the Jewish people that the Samaritans are not as bad as they think that they are. There is hope that they can be redeemed, and that the Jews need to change their perspective of the Samaritans. And for Jesus, of course, honor is of no importance when someone's eternal life is at stake. He's far more concerned for this woman. It doesn't matter to him who she is. As we'll see later, it doesn't matter to him what she's done. He wants her to know the truth of who he is and what he offers. He's far more concerned with that than whether his personal honor is violated. He puts her first. And the culture, the expectations, he puts them last. Surely this would speak to her about how much she is valued, how much she is loved. It should speak to us too, that Jesus doesn't care what we've done or who we are. All he cares about is that we know him, and that we know our identity in him, that we know we're called to be his children. That's what he cares about. And I wonder how many of us would put our own comfort or honour on, we say, on the back burner, but behind us of no consequence as we reach out to the lost, as we go out on the streets to witness to those that need to hear about Jesus. Do we put our own anxiety, our fear, our comfort before what Jesus wants us to do? So, verse 10. Jesus answered her question of how he, a Jew, could speak to a Samaritan woman by saying, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Of course, the point is that she doesn't know who he is yet. And she doesn't know the gift of God that he is talking about, which is salvation and eternal life. And she expects him still to give her an ordinary drink of water. And yet he is offering something far more long-lasting and satisfying than an ordinary drink of water. So, living water was a metaphor in Jewish tradition, and it signified God's life-giving power or wisdom. And again, the ancient Jewish person would have that understanding, but Jesus develops this theme. His living water isn't just life-giving power or wisdom. It's more than that. John 4, 13 to 14, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So it's far more than wisdom and life-giving power. It brings eternal life. And the Samaritan woman asks if he's greater than their ancestor and patriarch Jacob, who provided the well. And Jesus compares the water that comes from the well, which will only stop you being thirsty for a short time, with the water that he provides, which will forever satisfy. And on the same theme, in John 7:38, Jesus says that anyone who is thirsty and who believes in him should come to him and drink, saying, "As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." And of course, he was referring to the Holy Spirit at this point. And we should all drink deeply of the Holy Spirit and then allow him to flow out to other people. If you want to impact the world, you need the Holy Spirit. You need him. Because if you try and do anything without the Holy Spirit, it won't build for eternity. It's just your own strength. It won't do anything. But if the Holy Spirit is in you, leading you and shaping what you do, and you're doing it from a place of being in him, it will count for eternity, and that's what we want. Okay. Oh, one last little bit of exegesis there is, if you're a Jewish person, you would have known that Jesus was alluding to Isaiah 58 verse 11, where it says that God's people who obey him will be like a spring of water whose waters never fail. So there's a bit of a hyperlink going on there. Okay, so if you remember the betrothal type scene that we mentioned at the well, so the patriarch and the bride, the future bride. So there is a prophetic book named Hosea. I don't know how many people have read the book of Hosea. Who's read the book of Hosea? You probably know it under a different name. Hosea. What's go on then? Thank you. So if you haven't read it, please, that's your homework. Go and read it. It's an amazing book. Okay, it was written some 800 years before this encounter at the well. And just to remind you, or if you haven't read it, it's a story of a prophet called Hosea. And his life is the prophecy. And he's told by God to thank you for serving those that are leaving us. They're going to do the lunch, get the lunch ready for us. So he is asked by God, well, in fact, he's told by God to go and marry a prostitute. Not a word you hear much on a Sunday morning, is it? But that's who he was told to go and marry. And he was told to love her and keep loving her, even though she was unfaithful. Because what he was doing was a prophetic picture of Hosea represented God, and the woman, the bride, represented the Israelites, the Jewish people, who were unfaithful to God, who were walking in their own way, were going off and doing their own thing. And it's amazing to watch how Hosea keeps loving this woman, even though she is unfaithful. It's God's heart. It's God's heart showing through how he keeps loving us, even though we are continually unfaithful. And it's this particular story in Hosea is talking, it focuses on is what the northern part of Israel, and that is Samaria. And at the end of the book of Hosea, you see that God is bringing judgment on Samaria because they have been unfaithful. And in fact, there is a prophecy about the destruction, that's the judgment that he brings, of Samaria. And this had actually been fulfilled because the king of Assyria had raised the city of Samaria to the ground. Okay, so this had been fulfilled hundreds of years before the scene at the well that we're looking at today. And Hosea 13:15, it was prophesied of Samaria that his fountain shall dry up and his spring will be parched. That's how bad it would get in Samaria. Even the fountains and the springs would dry up. And this would be a literal thing that would happen. It was a sign of their dry spiritual state and the fact that they were an unfaithful bride. And now we've got Jesus by this well in Samaria, all of these hundreds of years later. And he is talking about a spring of water that will never dry up. I hope you're keeping up with all of this. Okay. His spring of water will lead to eternal life. And this conversation that he's having with this woman, he's giving this woman a revelation of who he is. He's showing her who he is, step by step. And if we keep that bridal imagery in our mind, what's been mentioned in Hosea and that of the well, the betrothal scenes, we can see that it's come full circle. Because Jesus has finally come back to Samaria to claim or reclaim his bride from the Samaritan people. They were unfaithful. 800 years before, they'd been judged. But now he was giving them a second chance. And that's what Jesus does. He knows none of us are perfect. None of us get it right all the time. But Jesus gives us a second chance. We just have to come to him and say we're sorry and mean it. That's the important bit. It's called repentance, turning away from the sin. But he's there with open arms waiting for each one of us to come back to him. And I wonder if this gives you hope, whether there are nations that you are praying for that seem to be far from God, or situations that you're praying for, people, prodigals that seem to be far from God. But Jesus, he's the God of second chances, and he can bring even the darkest situation, he can turn it around. He can bring his light into that situation. So the last place I want us to go is Revelation. So I know we're jumping around, but it all links together. So if you can hold this scene in your mind, you've got the well, you've got the heat, the sun, the heat in the day, parched land. It's so hot. You've got a man, a woman, thirsty, tired, by the well. And then we're looking at Revelation 7. Now the woman, she's at that well. And she's at that well probably because she is avoiding people because of what's happened in her life. And she has probably cried many tears because of what has happened in her life. And we'll look at that next time. But here, this passage of scripture, it's right at the end of the Bible. And there's a man called John who is writing this book of Revelation. And he's looking into heaven. And he sees a great multitude of people from all nations dressed in white. And an elder there explains to him who they are. And then this is what he says. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is the promise for you and for me if we overcome. If we overcome the trials of this world, if we've said yes to him, one day we will be with him. One day we will have eternal life with him. One day he will wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more sadness. There'll be no more death, no more mourning. This is what we have waiting for us. Who is the Lamb mentioned in Revelation? It's Jesus. It's Jesus right there in the center. Right there in the center. And in the choice of the woman that Jesus talks to at the well, we are all offered hope. Whether it's us and we're living with shame or guilt, we know we've done things wrong, we are offered hope. Whether it's the lost that we are praying for, where we see injustice in the world, we are all offered hope. He holds it out to each one of us. There is hope. He offers us all the chance to receive the living water, the Holy Spirit, eternal life in him. He offers each one of us that second chance that we might need. So I can see that some of you are already talking to the Holy Spirit. So if the rest of you would just like to close your eyes and bow your heads. And it might be that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you now. You might know that you have been unfaithful to God. You might have looked at other things that have taken your mind and your attention away from Him. Perhaps you know that you have sinned. You've got things wrong. You've made wrong choices. Now is the time to put things right. And maybe you don't yet know Jesus yet, but Jesus is right here. And He extends to you an invitation. Will you come and drink from Me? Will you come and accept what I am offering you to drink? I laid My life down on the cross for you. And today, I'm offering you the chance to say yes to Me. And if that's you, if you, while everybody's eyes are closed and heads are bowed, if you know that you need to get your life right with Jesus today, could you just raise your hand? If you know, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Anybody else, you know that you've gone your own way and you need to put things right. Just put your hand up while nobody is looking. Okay, thank you. Okay. So those people that put up your hand, please do come and talk to me or to Sue at the end of the service. I'm going to pray for you now, though, as well. But please do come and talk to us as well. Lord, You see our hearts. Lord, You know us. You know when we get things wrong. Lord, You know when we've made bad decisions. Lord, we are sorry for the things that we have done wrong. Lord, I pray that You help us to live lives that are worthy of You. And Lord, I know there are a couple here that have responded that did not know You. So Lord, I pray that You help them to find You. Thank You, Lord. And we're just going to pray a prayer for the sake of the two people that did not know Jesus, who put up their hands. We're going to pray a prayer together. So I'll pray it. And then if everyone can repeat after me, and then those people can just be praying along with everybody else. But we'll know, and God knows, that you mean that prayer. So we're just going to pray a prayer of, it's called of salvation. It's receiving Jesus, okay? But we'll all pray it together. And you can also see it as a recommitment. So if you are praying it and praying it out loud, you're recommitting your life as well. So there are a couple that maybe I'll be saying this for the first time, but we're all going to pray it together. So just repeat after me. Thank You, Jesus, that You died on the cross for me. Thank You that You gave up Your life for me. Today I ask You to come into my heart and to wash me clean. Help me to live my life for You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So if you prayed that for the first time and or you put up your hand and you really need to speak to us, then please do come and find us. It could be over lunchtime or it could be immediately after the service, but please do come and speak to us. Thank you, worship team. Sorry we didn't quite get back to you, but thank you. Okay, I'm just going to pray and then pray one more time and hand you over to Sue, who will give instructions for lunch. Okay, so may the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.